speaking before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word that you've given to us today. And Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness, courage, Lord, to boldly confess you before men. Lord, seeing that there is great reward for those who confess Christ and there is great punishment for those who deny you. Lord, lay these two things before us today, Lord, that we might not be those who shrink back, but that we might be those who are bold in our confession of you, that we might have honor in the life to come. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began to look last week at this passage where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to overcome both the sin of hypocrisy and the sin of denial, or the sin of fear of man. These two sins are really on opposite ends of the spectrum, but both of them have to do with essentially the same problem, and that is an exalted view of mankind over and against God. The hypocrite, because he loves the praise of men more than the praise of God, will practice an outward form of righteousness, of religion, but will deny the inward reality. So he can hold on and cherish his pride and arrogance, while at the same time having the appearance of piety so as to receive praise of men. His problem is, he loves the praise of man more than the praise that comes from God. This is why he must practice his righteousness outwardly so that he receives applause from men. He loves this more than praise from God, so he does not walk humbly with the Lord, but only does so in order to heap up praise for himself. The one who denies the Lord does not seek so much the praise of man as much as he has the fear of man. He fears man more than he fears God. He fears the wrath of man more than he fears the wrath of God. And because of this, it leads him in the moment of temptation to deny the Lord in order to save his own skin. His problem is that his fear of man and his love for this present life exceeds his fear of God in his love for the life to come. At the core of both hypocrisy and the one who is an apostate, at the core of their sin is a lack of faith. They do not have faith. They do not believe the word of God. Both the hypocrite and the denier are in love with this present life. They have greater regard for the opinions of man than they do for the opinion of God. They are so short-sighted that they cannot see clearly that this life is nothing and the life to come is everything. That is the eternal life. That is the more enduring life. But instead of living for that life, they can only see this one, and so they live for this present world. What we must understand is that we will be tempted in both areas. If we are to be faithful to Christ and to overcome indwelling sin, we must read the Word of Christ, we must believe the Word of Christ, and we must do what the Word of God says. Amen. How do you overcome the sin of hypocrisy? By faith, you must realize and believe that whatever is hidden will be revealed, that whatever is covered up will be exposed on the day of judgment, both evil and good. Evil deeds will be brought to light. So there's no sense in trying to hide them, no sense in trying to cover them, no sense in trying to fool people into thinking you're something that you are not, because it will be revealed in the day of judgment. But also, the righteousness will be revealed as well. We don't have to practice our righteousness in front of people in order to get the praise of men. Because if no one sees it, God sees it, and in the life to come, He will reward it. He will bring it to light, and He will give us the honor that He promises. How do you overcome the fear of man? By faith. By faith, you must see that there is something worse than enduring the wrath of man, and that is enduring the wrath of God. You must see that there is a wrath coming upon the ungodly in the life to come, and I want to avoid that wrath, so I would rather endure the wrath of man that is temporary in this life than to endure the wrath of God in the life to come. Both hypocrisy and apostasy must be rejected. And this passage teaches us how to deal with both of them, how to deal with an inordinate fear of man. We must believe the word of Christ.
Amen.
What we'll see this morning is we'll look at verses 8 through 12, and here Jesus is speaking of a specific sin that will come about because of an inordinate fear of man. Fear of man is, generally speaking, a massive category of sin, and that sin of fear of man will reveal itself specifically in various types of sins. One of those sins is the denial of Christ. We will be tempted, if we fear man, we will be tempted to deny Christ before men. To not say anything. To keep our mouth shut. To not speak up. Right? Or to openly blaspheme Christ in order to save ourselves. Jesus warns us about the dangers of doing that, but he also gives us promises of the reward that will be for those who acknowledge Christ before men. So it's both there for our good. We have the wisdom in the Word of God to overcome sin. The Word of God teaches us and gives us everything so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. He gives two sides to the equation, both the positive and the negative, both the promise and the curse. We said this last week, and we'll repeat it again, that the Bible speaks in these terms. God sets before us, all throughout the Bible, both the rewards for faithfulness and the punishments for denial. Both of them are intended to stir us up to love and good deeds. And we need both in order to live a life of faithfulness. So in Psalm chapter 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There we have both a promise and a curse, that we might pursue the promise and avoid the curse. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But then it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is both the curse and the promise. If you reject the Son, you will perish. If you bless him, if you kiss him, you will be blessed. You will not perish. He will be a place of refuge for you. If you look over to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There again, it lays out the two sides. Here's the way of the righteous, the fear of the Lord, and here is what the fool is. He despises wisdom and instruction. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32. The simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell securely and will be at ease without dread of disaster. The simple, the fool, is destroyed, but the one who listens dwells securely. Both promise and curse. Chapter 2 of Proverbs, verse 21. The upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Again, righteousness and wickedness. The upright and the wicked. This is what will happen to the upright. This is what will happen to the wicked. Chapter 3, verse 33. Says, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but the fool gets disgrace. Again, what's he teaching us here? We don't want to get the curse of God. We want to get the blessing of God. We don't want to be scorned by God. We want God to give us favor. We don't want to get disgrace. We want to get honor. So what should we do? We should reject that which is foolish and pursue that which is wise. We should trust in the Lord, be righteous, seek the righteousness of God, and reject that which is evil. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. And then lastly, chapter 8 of Proverbs, verse 32. It says, "Now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." Again, this is repeated throughout the Scriptures. Over and over and over again, God lays before us blessings and cursings, rewards and punishments, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, and He shows us what the end of those two things are so that we would avoid every evil way and that we would pursue that which is good and righteous, that we would aspire for those things. The promises are there to motivate us to faithfulness, to show us that blessing comes to those who wait on the Lord and walk humbly with God. The curses are there to keep us from every evil path. We need both of these, both the fear of the Lord, the fear of punishment, and the promise of reward. In this life, though, what we will see is that the evil path is the easy path, right? The way of the fool is the way of least resistance. The way to present immediate gratification does not come by walking humbly with God. It does not come by living righteously. If you want current ease, current gratification, then you don't need to pursue the things of God. You need to pursue the things of this world. The one who walks with the Lord is entrusting himself in trusting that God will give him a life of ease, not in this life, but in the life to come. That is what he is living for. The Bible tells us that the life of the righteous will be a path that is hard. It will be a path of suffering, of difficulty. The temptation then for us will be to quit, to give up, to say, if the wicked are thriving in this world and the righteous are suffering in this world, then we should live like the wicked. We should go and be just like them because they have it easy, right? They've got it made. We're suffering. We have it difficult. We're the ones who are having to crucify our sin, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're suffering because of the name of Christ. We don't want to suffer. And they've got everything that they need. The temptation will be for us to say we should just go and pursue and live life just like they do so that we can have ease. We can have comfort. We can have success. And the Bible is saying to us over and over again, do not believe the lie. Don't fall into the trap. Don't believe them because there is a day of judgment coming where God will exalt His righteous ones and He will bring the wicked down from their places of prominence. And that will be an eternal exaltation and an eternal shaming of them. You don't want that. So pursue righteousness. Don't give up. Live for the Lord. Pursue the faith. This is what Jesus is teaching us as well. He begins here with the positive, with the reward and the prospect of unbelievable honor that will be for those who acknowledge Him. That is what He says. If we acknowledge Christ before men, this is what the condition is. We must acknowledge Christ before men. Our lives as Christians should be a constant display of our commitment to Jesus Christ. So much so that it is impossible for people to not know that we are followers of Christ. It should be impossible for the world to not know that we belong to Christ, that we are righteous, that we love the Lord, that we are His children, and that we are living not for this present life, but for the life to come. If we are following the Bible, people will know these things about us. There is no such thing as a secret Christian, as a secret disciple, as an one who is unaware of these things. We cannot do this. We must openly own Christ as our Savior and Lord. We are His people. We belong to Him. We have been redeemed by Christ. Why would we be ashamed of Him? Why would we not want people to know that we belong to Jesus Christ? That God is our Father. We should be boasting about these things. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows the Lord. We should be boasting to people about our knowledge of the Lord, that we are His people, that He is our shepherd, and we are His sheep. We have nothing to be ashamed of. How we live and what comes out of our mouths should make it very clear to this present world that we belong to Christ and that we are proud to have Him as our King. He is not ashamed of us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says that He is not ashamed to call us His brothers. Christ owns us. He professes us. He confesses, those are my people down there. I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. So why should we be ashamed to call Him our brother? Why should we be ashamed to call God our Father? Why should we be ashamed to call the Holy Spirit our Comforter? We should own up to God and say that we are His people. And we should pronounce this to all. He's not ashamed of us. Why should we be ashamed of Him? He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our King. In this equation, if anyone has the right to be ashamed of someone, it is not us being ashamed of Christ.
Amen.
He ought to be ashamed to have us as His people. If anyone ought to feel shame in this relationship, it is not that we should be ashamed of Him. He's the Creator and Ruler of all things. If anyone should be ashamed to own up to someone, it ought to be that Christ is ashamed to call us His brothers. We are the nobodies. We're nothing. We're weak. We're frail. We're the struggling Christians. Right? We're the scragglers. We are those who continue to sin. Those are your people? They're nobodies. Who are they? They're not rich. They're not wealthy. They're not prominent. They're not the powerful people of this world. They're nobodies. They live in Meeker. They live in Shawnee, in Oklahoma. Backward state, right? Nobody cares about us, right? We'll see that coming up when they start campaigning for office. Are they going to come visit Oklahoma? Well, they might make a stop here once, refuel their jet as they scout all over the world, but they know that this isn't an important place, and we are not even in Oklahoma important people. We are, like it says in Hebrews 11, those wearing sheepskins and goatskins, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves. These are the people of God, those scraggly nobodies down there. And yet the Lord of glory, the Creator of all things, the Ruler of the universe, says, those are my people. Those are my precious ones. Those are my chosen ones. I value those nobody Christians more than anybody on the face of the earth. I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. He is not ashamed of us. Why would we ever be ashamed of Him?
Amen.
To say that we belong to Christ? We should with gladness and boldness own Christ as our King and Savior, and we should go to the rooftops and proclaim it to the whole world that we belong to Christ, that we have been redeemed by Christ, we are His people, we are the ones who will inherit the new heavens and new earth. We should boldly speak of these things. And when we do that, there is a very real threat that will come upon us. When we own Christ as our King, what do they do to Christ? What do they do to Him? They put Him to death. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against His anointed. And whenever we say that we belong to the Lord and we follow His anointed one, then they will rage and plot in vain against us as well. When we own Christ, when we boldly profess Christ, that we belong to Him, we will face sufferings because of Christ. We will be reviled. We will be persecuted. People will say all manner of evil against us falsely. Some will be imprisoned. Even others might lose their lives because they acknowledge Christ as their King. But we must acknowledge Him.
Amen.
We must acknowledge Him before men. When He says that we must acknowledge Christ before men, He's not talking about acknowledging Him before nice men. He's not talking about, okay, when you Christians get together in the church, then you acknowledge me before men, and then when you go out into the world, you just keep your mouth shut and put your head down and don't say anything. Who's He talking about here? It's not righteous men, it's the wicked. That's who he's talking about. Because later he says, they'll be the ones that drag you to synagogues. They will drag you before rulers. They will drag you before authorities. And when they do that, it's not going to be to applaud us. It's not going to be to give us a medal of honor and to say, we're so glad to have you Christians living here in our realm. It is to persecute them. It's to throw them in prison. It is to afflict them. That is why they're dragging them before synagogues and authorities and rulers. And Jesus says, in that situation, when our very lives are on the line, he says, you must acknowledge me before these men. You must boldly profess that you belong to Christ. How is it that we acknowledge Christ in this world? I think three ways that we do. First, we own his person. We acknowledge Christ. We acknowledge and confess Christ, and not any Christ, but Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures, as Lord and Savior, as the only way of salvation, as the only mediator between God and man. We do not acknowledge a Christ of our own making. This is a way that people get around the suffering. They say, oh, we acknowledge Christ, but the Christ they acknowledge is not the Christ of the Bible. They reject the Christ of the Bible, but they acknowledge a Christ of their own making. That's just what they want about him. There are many who acknowledge Christ today. Jehovah's Witnesses, they acknowledge Christ. A Mormon acknowledges Christ. A Muslim acknowledges Christ. They all say something about Jesus Christ, but what they acknowledge about him is not what is revealed in the Bible. So when they acknowledge what is false about Christ, they are actually denying who he really is. Even though they talk about him, they talk openly about him, yet in reality they deny him because they don't talk openly about him according to the truth of the Bible. We must acknowledge Christ, but what we acknowledge about him before men must be consistent with what is revealed in the Word. Even many so-called Christians who in theory have an orthodox understanding of Jesus Christ, yet in practice they deny him because they are ashamed of the Christ of the Bible. They won't talk about his hatred of sin. They won't talk about his narrow-mindedness. Did you know Jesus is narrow-minded? The most narrow-minded man who lived, right? He's the one who said, no one can come to the Father except by me. He's the one who said there is a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow, hard road that leads to life, and that there were few who found it. They don't like that, so they don't talk about it. They don't talk about his hell that Jesus has, where he will cast the wicked there and the demons and the devil. They don't talk about these things. They're ashamed of them. People don't like to hear those things, so we're not going to talk about them. So even though they say that they acknowledge Christ with their lips and they love Christ so much, yet in practice they deny him because they don't talk about the things that Jesus talked about. They deny what the Bible reveals about Christ. We must acknowledge the Christ of the Bible. Second, we must own not only Christ, but also his words. All that Christ says. Everything in the Word of Christ, we must not be ashamed of these truths that are revealed in the Bible. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. His words. Specifically his words in that context against this adulterous and sinful generation. We must not be ashamed of the righteousness of God found in the Word of Christ and how the righteousness of God calls out against adulterous in a sinful generation. We live in the midst of a crooked generation, a perverse generation. We have the Word of Christ that tells us what is the righteousness of God. We are to own these words. We are to proclaim the words of Christ, his righteousness that is against the sin of the world. We must say these types of things. The doctrines of the Bible, the morality of the Bible, these are the words of Christ. We cannot be ashamed of these words, even if we know they will not be well received in this adulterous and sinful generation. So in our generation, if you speak out against the sin of sodomy, People will call you narrow-minded. They will call you hateful. They will call you judgmental. They will call you mean-spirited and harsh, unloving, unkind. Yet we must speak of the sin of sodomy. We must say that this is an abomination to God. We must say that God abhors this, that this is against the righteousness of God, and that you must repent of these sins. And if you do not repent of these sins, there is a day of judgment coming when God will judge all the ungodly. That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must say these types of things. We must say them boldly. We cannot be ashamed of the righteousness of God. We must boldly confess in our crooked, perverse generation that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That there is no other way. That there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that He demands everyone, everywhere, to repent. Amen. That those who are living in Muslim countries must turn from Islam and they must worship and confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Those who are living in a Hindu country must reject the gods of Hinduism and they must confess Jesus Christ as Lord and worship and serve and follow Him. And that He is the only way of salvation. And that all other religions are false. Well, go out and say that. Go to a college campus and say that all other religions are false and see how they treat you. Go to OBU and say that and see how they even treat you at a Christian university. They will be opposed to those types of things. We must confess it, though. We cannot be ashamed of Christ's words. We cannot be ashamed of a narrow way. We cannot be ashamed that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. We must boldly confess we believe these things. We're not ashamed of the Word of Christ. If it's in the Bible, we should confess it. If it's there, we should teach it without blushing, without making excuses. Even the doctrines that people don't like. Predestination, election, sovereignty, hell, reprobation. All these are taught in the Bible. What do we have to be ashamed of? They come from God. We should boldly teach these things and help people come to a proper understanding of these truths. I know of a pastor who says that he believes in the doctrine of predestination, but he won't talk about it because he doesn't want there to be any controversy in his church. He knows that this is true, but he will not talk about it. He will not confess it. He will not teach it. He is ashamed of the words of Christ. The Word of God is given to us, and it says that the Word of God is inspired by the Lord, that it is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for every good work, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. That everything in the Bible we need. The people of God need all the doctrines, all the morality of the Bible, so that we know how to live faithful lives before God. And yet we won't give it to the people because we're ashamed of it? Because we're afraid of controversy? These things cannot be. We must own Christ. We must own His Word. And lastly, we must own His people. We must not be ashamed of Christ or of His people. He's not ashamed to call us His brothers. We should not be ashamed to call each other our brothers and sisters as well. Especially when our association with the brothers is going to cause us to suffer, which is going to cause us in this present life. If you look over to Hebrews chapter 10, this is exactly what's taking place in this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Here, they are being plundered, their property is being stolen, they're being publicly exposed to reproach, because they are not ashamed to call their brothers their brothers. When their brothers are being thrown into prison, what are they doing? They're having compassion on them. They're going and visiting them. They're supplying their needs for them while they are in prison. Well, what does that signal to the authorities? If the authority throws the Christian into prison because the Christian is a menace to society, he's a danger to society, so we've got to lock him up into prison, and anyone who's a Christian, this is what has to happen to them. He gets locked up into prison, and then I go and visit him. I go and show compassion on him. I go and take him food and love him while he's in prison, and I care for his family. What are they going to conclude about me? Well, you must be one of them. Right? Why would you be going and visiting him if you're not one of them as well? And then what are they going to do to me? They're going to throw me in there too. They're going to come and plunder my property. And it says they were willing to have their property plundered because they would not deny their brothers. They had compassion on them when they were thrown into prison. That's what Jesus is talking about. When he says that, you know, you gave me something to eat, you clothed me, you visited me when I was in prison. And they say, when did we do these things to you? He says, when you did them to the least of these, my brothers. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about doing that for fellow believers. You did this for fellow believers. And when you did it for fellow believers, my brothers, you did it to me. It is as if you did it to Christ. Their association with the brothers led them to being persecuted and suffering. But they were willing to be plundered, to be mistreated, because of their love for their brothers. The temptation would be to send anonymous letters, to send an anonymous food basket, right? To send, or to just completely disown them altogether. To say, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. I don't know them. So as to save your own neck. When a righteous man suffers because of his righteousness, we must take our stand beside them. We must own up to them. We must confess Christ with them. And the ridicule that comes upon him will come upon us. And when they throw rocks at him, who are they going to hit as well? They're going to hit us. But we must do it. We must boldly confess Christ. Both himself, his words, and his brothers. If we acknowledge him before men in these ways, then what will he do for us? Look at what he says. If you acknowledge me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge you before the angels of God. If we acknowledge Christ in this world before those who want to hurt us and who want to afflict us, then in the world to come, Christ will honor us before the angels of God. He will give us great glory in the world to come. That's the honor we want. We don't want the honor of this world because it's temporary. It's here for a moment and then it is gone. It is not a glory that is enduring. It is a weak glory because it comes from men and it only lasts for a moment. The glory we want is heavenly glory, is glory before Christ, glory before the Father, glory before the holy angels. That is what we want. We must confess him before wicked men in this life. And when we do that, they will shame us and ridicule us because of our confession of Christ. But in the life to come, the honor that we will receive will far outweigh any of the shame that we received in this life. In the first place, it'll outweigh it because the honor will be eternal, where the shame is just temporary. They can only last as long as this life lasts. But it'll also outweigh it because of who is giving us the honor versus who is giving us the shame. We receive shame from men who are grass, who are dust, who are grasshoppers. They are nothing. Don't pay any regard to them, the psalm tells us. Why do you fear men in whose nostrils is the breath of life, is what Isaiah the prophet says. But the honor we will receive is the honor from God and from the angels. Well, the angels and the Lord are of a far greater quality than the wicked men. We should not be afraid of their shame. We should desire this great honor that can be ours if we confess God before men. He will confess us before the eternal God and before the myriads of angels. What would we rather have? Temporary acceptance? Temporary glory? A temporary fleeting honor that comes from worthless men who are nothing? Or eternal acceptance, eternal glory, eternal honor that comes from the eternal God and from his holy angels? It's obvious, isn't it? We should desire eternal glory and heavenly honor. Can you imagine how wonderful it will be? Can you imagine how amazing it will be to have Christ call us before the Father and to have Christ call us before the millions of angels in heaven, and for Him to say that this one right here was not ashamed to call me His Lord? That this one right here, even in the face of persecution, He acknowledged me as His Christ and as His Savior and as His Lord, and He would not deny me. This one is faithful to me. He was faithful to me in this life. Therefore, he will have honor for all eternity. He boldly defended my name. He stood up for my word, even in the face of great persecution. That is the honor we should seek.
Amen.
The honor that comes from the eternal God, not the praise and glory of men, not the fleeting honor of this world. Let it go. Crucify it. It's of no value. It's of no good. Right? It goes away. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. It doesn't last anything. The honor that people get in this world is so quick to go away. What, in a few years that no one even remembers it? And then they die and they turn to nothing? And no one even knows that they existed? That they walked on the face of this earth? You consider, throughout the history of mankind, how many people are even remembered today? How many millions of people lived in the days of Alexander the Great? And how many of their names do we remember? And even though we remember Alexander the Great, what good does that do him? He's suffering eternal punishment. It does him no good. Think about the way the celebrities today. They're in for one season, and then in 10 years they're gone, and no one even remembers them. The next generation does not care. Look at the sports superstars. They have their moment of glory, and then they fade off of the map, and no one cares anymore, and the next generation won't even know that they ever played the game. And that's what people are living for. And most people don't even get that. It is nothing. It is temporary. It is fleeting. We don't want it. But to have Christ exalt us, to have Him honor us before the Father and the holy angels, and for Him to say, "This is my brother. He was not ashamed of me. He confessed me. I'm confessing Him before you." That's the glory that we want. It'll never go away. Can you imagine, though, how horrible it will be on the day of judgment for the so-called Christian, for the one who is a mere professor of Christ, who is an easy believer, who confessed Jesus when he received praise from men, but who denied Him when the sufferings came. Jesus will call that one to the front as well. He will call him before his Father and the holy angels, and he will declare that he is a worthless, faithless, cowardly servant, fit for nothing good. To hear Christ declare, "You were ashamed of me? Well, I am ashamed of you." To hear Christ declare, "You are a coward? You are faithless? You are a worker of iniquity? Depart from me into eternal fire." We must acknowledge Christ. We have nothing to be afraid of. We have nothing to fear. All we have before us is the eternal glory of God. That is what we should pursue. Calvin said that a dog who will not defend his master when he is attacked is a worthless dog. A servant of Christ who will not defend his master is a worthless servant. We must own Christ in this present life. And it is a duty that all of us bear. All of us are called in some measure and at some time and in some frequency to confess Christ before men. We must do it. We must do it. This is what's at stake if we don't. Chapter 12, verse 10. "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." I think how this ties in is that Jesus is showing where denial of Christ will ultimately end. That those who deny Christ will, when pressed, blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They will become railers against God, railers against Christ, and they will even blaspheme the Holy Spirit and commit a sin that is unforgivable, that will not lead, they will not have salvation. Those who see Christ and see the obvious power of the Spirit upon His life, but then conclude because of the fear of man or because of the desire for praise that what is obvious in Christ in an obvious display of the power of God is in reality the power of the devil, is from the evil one, right? Which is what they're doing in this context. Jesus has healed a man from an unclean spirit, and there is an obvious display of the power of Christ, and yet they are so obstinate and so rebellious against the Lord that they ascribe what is obviously something that comes from the invisible God, from the power of the Holy Spirit, and they say he does that by the power of the devil. That is how he is able to do these things. The one who does this is blaspheming the Holy Spirit and is committing an eternal sin and is beyond any hope of salvation. The very thing that ought to lead them to worship Christ, to serve him, to live for him, to trust in him, to repent of their sins, the very things that should lead them to this, they instead use to reject Christ, to blaspheme him, to ridicule him, and to put him to death. And he's not talking about a hypothetical sin. This is a very real sin committed by very real people. And those who do it receive a very real punishment in the life to come. Even in this passage are multiple people who are committing this. The Pharisees are doing it, but here he's talking to his disciples. And who is numbered among his disciples? Is it not the greatest of all blasphemers? Is it not the greatest of all who denied Christ, the very betrayer himself, Judas Iscariot? Judas is there with them, and Jesus is saying these things, and he is the one who has obviously seen the power of Christ, and yet he will turn his back on him, and he will reject him and deny him, and he will taste the fury of God. It's very similar to what we've read in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, the word of Christ says there, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age of to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is burned." That's what's happening. People are hearing the word of Christ. They are seeing the miracles of Christ, seeing the work of the Holy Spirit. It's obviously among them. They are tasting of these things, and yet the good blessings of God that are coming upon them, instead of leading to good works and good deeds and faith and repentance, are instead leading to rejection, leading to evil deeds. They are producing, instead of fruit, they are producing thorns and thistles. And what will happen to them? They will be burned with fire. That is what Hebrews is saying. That is what Jesus is saying. Judas tasted the good things from God. He had a temporary enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, and yet these good blessings did not lead to salvation and did not lead to repentance. But he ended up denying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. This is a warning for his disciples, and a warning for us as well. If we have tasted the good things of God, if we have had an enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, if we have seen in the Scriptures the clear teachings of Christ that He is the only way of salvation, if the Holy Spirit has declared to us these things right here in the Bible, and then we deny Christ, if we turn from Him, then He will deny us. He will reject us. When the road gets hard, when the road gets narrow, there are many who fall away. When the cares and the concerns of this world creep in, there are many who turn away from following Christ. Hebrews says it is impossible to renew them to repentance. If they reject the only way of salvation, there's no other way. Unless Christ comes and is crucified again, and that's not going to happen. Amen. They are committing an eternal sin. Now, he is not talking about momentary, temporary failing in a moment of suffering. There have been godly, righteous men and women through the ages who in the moment of suffering had a temporary denial of Christ. Who do we think of immediately who did that? Peter. Peter did this. Peter, when the pressure was turned on, because Peter was relying on his own strength, he denied Christ not once, but he denied Him three times. Well, he denied Christ. Is Jesus going to deny Him before the Father and the angels? No, because Peter's was a temporary denial. And he repented of his sins. And then later on, what was he willing to do? He suffered greatly for the sake of Christ. Right? He took a beating for the sake of Christ. They told him, you better keep your mouth shut and quit preaching about Christ. And what did he tell the authorities? You judge for yourself it is right if we ought to obey men or if we ought to obey God. But we will not keep silent and we will continue to proclaim these things. And then what happened to Peter in the end? He was crucified. He was killed because of his faith in Christ. Yes, he had a momentary stumbling. He had a temporary denial of Christ. He repented of that denial and he continued in the faith. And later on, he proved to be a worthy servant of Christ because he boldly confessed Him even unto death. It is possible for us to, in the moment of pressure, to in the moment of difficulty, of suffering, to fail to speak for Christ. To fumble, to botch it, to not do what we ought to do. To keep silent when we ought to boldly confess Christ. If we do that, confess your sin, give it to the Lord, repent of your sin, and then go and be faithful from there on out. He's not talking about temporary failing. Now, if we do that, and then we do it again and again and again, then we have something to be very worried about. Even if we do it once, we have something that we ought to be concerned about. We ought to examine our life to see whether or not we are even in the faith. But if we do it and we feel sorrow for it, repent of it, confess it, and then go and be faithful from there on out. What he was talking about here is ultimate denial of Christ. Ultimate final denial of Christ. A complete, deliberate, willful, intentional rejection of Christ. He's saying, do not forsake me. Do not turn back from following Christ. Pray for grace. Pray for strength that we need to faithfully follow Him. Which is what he turns to in verse 11. Look at what it says. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Again, warnings and promises, blessings and curses, just like before. Don't fear man, fear God. Right? He can kill both your body and your soul. But then what did he say after he told them that up in the first part of this passage? He says, well, you're more valuable than sparrows. So he starts with, you ought to fear God because he can kill both body and soul. But then he continues by saying, are not sparrows, they're worthless, and yet God watches over them, and you are of more value than the sparrows. So God loves you, He watches over you, He cares for you. He lays both of those out. Fear God, but also know that God loves you. The same thing that He's doing here. He's saying, don't deny Christ, don't be ashamed of Christ. If you do deny Christ, there is great punishment that will come upon you. He will deny you before the Father. The stakes are very high. We could easily fall into despair. We could easily become very anxious because what are we going to do? What are we going to do in the moment of trial? What are we going to do when they're holding a gun to our head? What are we going to do when they're plundering our property and we're sitting there and everyone's looking at us and we have this moment in which we must boldly confess Christ before men? Are we going to cave under the pressure? Will we even know what to say? Will we know what to do? How will we be able to make it through this very difficult trial? I mean, if we fail, is it on us? What are we going to do? If we fail, look at what's going to happen. But he says, don't be anxious. Right. Don't be afraid in that moment because I'm not sending you there alone. Amen. Christ does not send His people to go fight the battles on their own. He says, I will give you my Spirit, and my Spirit will be with you in the moment of trial, in the difficult time, and He will tell you what to say. He will teach you the very things that you ought to say. When your tormentors are there, and they are surrounding you, don't be anxious. Don't be afraid in that moment. Don't worry about what you're going to say. I will be with you. I will give you the words to say. You see how He calms our fears? How He lays out before us that we ought to fear God, but then He puts away any type of sinful anxiety or sinful fear? When they drag you before the synagogue, before the rulers and authorities, And again, this is not for them to give us a reward. It's not for them to give us a certificate of appreciation for being such good citizens. When they're dragging them before synagogues and rulers and authorities, it is to condemn them to either throw them into prison or to put them to death. That is a severe trial, a severe hardship. What if I deny Christ? What if I don't confess Him before these people? He says, don't worry. I will give you my Spirit, and my Spirit will teach you what to say in that hour. I will give you the strength. He will not send us alone. He will send His Spirit to empower us with boldness, with courage, with the words needed to make a proper confession of Christ. And this is what and He does it on purpose to bring His own glory out. Remember in the book of Acts when they discovered that these were unlearned men. These were fishermen. But then they remembered what? They had been with Jesus Christ. How could such unlearned men be so bold in their proclamation of Christ? How could such unlearned men know so much about the things of God? Christ taught them. His Holy Spirit was there reminding them of what Christ had taught them. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 9, verse 9 says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. I called upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and He saved me from all of my enemies. The Lord is my rock and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident. That's Psalm 27. An army against me. He says, I won't be afraid. Even war, I will be confident because the Lord is with me. Some trust in horses and some in chariots. But we will trust in the Lord our God. God will never call us to do something that He does not at the same time give us the strength to do what He asks us to do. Amen. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. In the moment of harsh trial, in the valley of the shadow of death, it is the Lord who is there with us. He will guide us. He will comfort us. He will be with us. And He will deliver us from all of our enemies. And He will give us the power in the moment of trial to be able to boldly confess Christ before men. And then in the life to come, He will boldly confess us before His Father and before His angels. But it is only those who have faith who can live this way. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe these promises. We must believe the word of Christ. We must live not for this present life. We must live for the life to come. That is where our glory is. That is where our honor is. So then let us strive to enter into that heavenly rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that You have given us so many reminders in Your word. Lord, to teach us to not live for this world. Lord, to not live for this present life. Lord, every page of Scripture is proclaiming to us, Lord, the vanity and the foolishness, Lord, of putting our hope in this world. That, Lord, it is passing away along with its lust, and it is the one who does the will of God who will endure forever. Lord, may we hold to these promises by faith. Lord, give us the faith, Lord, that we would believe these things even to our death. Lord, that we would believe these things even to our suffering and affliction. Lord, that we would hold on to these truths so tightly, Lord, that we will not part from them, that, Lord, they cannot be pried from our hands even though we pass through the fire. Lord, give us strength. Lord, we need it. We need You so desperately. Lord, we are weak. We are frail. Lord, we have many areas of sin and of unbelief. Lord, we cannot hold on to You. Lord, we ask You to cling and to hold on to us. Lord, that You would keep us from stumbling and falling, that we might be faithful to You to the very end. Lord, we desire a heavenly life, an eternal reward. Lord, keep us fixed on that. Lord, guard us from the temptation, Lord, from the lie, that we can have an easy, comfortable life now, and that we can go to heaven in the life to come. Lord, teach us that if we boldly confess You before men, Lord, we will suffer persecution. And Lord, that all of us, Lord, every one of us is called to take up our cross and to follow You. And that means that we must take our stand with You, Lord. We must confess You before men. Father, give us the strength to do so. And Lord, if we fail, bring us quickly to repentance and then keep us from falling again. Lord, we thank You that today, Lord, even right now, You are not ashamed to call us Your brothers. That God, You are not ashamed to call us Your people. Lord, that You own us, that You love us, that we are Your precious possessions. Lord, may we live in light of these truths, that we might stay on the straight and narrow way. Lord, that we might endure on the hard road that leads to life until You bring us into our heavenly home. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to